morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, April 25th, we're studying 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 22. In today's text, the Lord's justice is finally done for a sin of Saul's house against the Gibeonites, and the Philistines again make war against Israel. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Zelwyn Heide. Pastor Heide serves at Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota. Pastor Heide, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Glad to be on as always.
As we get started today, Pastor Heide, remind us of the context of 2 Samuel as we prepare to look at chapter 21.
So we are coming towards the end of David's life and the end of David's reign. And this, I mean, I guess it depends on where you want to put this exactly, because there's always debate about where things go in 1 and 2 Samuel in terms of strict chronology. But we can probably reasonably assume that this was happening towards the end of David's life and one of the last things that we have recorded in his reign as king. What do you want to add to that? I guess that, I think that would kind of drive home the main point here.
Sure, the chronology of chapter 21 through chapter 24, through the end of this book, doesn't necessarily seem to flow directly from the end of chapter 20, as we had been, the last several chapters have all been very consecutive. Sometimes even, you know, the chapter break, you don't really have to have one at all. Mm-hmm. However, at the end of chapter 20, we got a notice of David's court again, some familiar names, some less familiar names. And now at the beginning of chapter 21, it's going to describe a famine in the days of David. It's a three-year-long famine. Depending on when exactly you date the rebellion of Absalom and the events that follow, you know, there's not a ton of time left in David's reign after his son's rebellion. So whether or not this falls exactly chronologically after that, as you said, is a matter of some conversation among scholars. Mm-hmm. I guess more than anything, like what this is, regardless of the chronology, this is the last few things that we get to learn about in the scriptures. So how does David's reign finish out in terms of the narrative, the last things we hear about him, not only in this chapter, but thinking forward a few chapters as well?
Yeah, so we're going to be dealing with the last mopping up, if you will, of some of the effects of Saul's reign, which is kind of what he's dealing with here in chapter 21. Also with some of his wars, probably towards the last end of his wars. I mean, it really just showing how David is serving as the king that he has always been, trying to follow after the Lord to do the right thing, but also a king who does make war on many occasions. Before, of course, you will get into the book of the Kings, where it will talk about Solomon, who didn't do any of that. I mean, the warfare and all that sort of thing. So it's just really wrapping up and describing who David is as a king as we come towards the end of 2 Samuel.
Right. So these could have happened chronologically after chapter 20. These could be events that were needed to describe, as you said, the fullness of David's reign, just rounding out the picture of what it looked like when he was king over Israel. Mm-hmm. And I think that sets the stage not only for then the description of Solomon's reign immediately after it in 1 Kings, but really for the rest of the books of 1 and 2 Kings, because David continues to be the one to whom all the kings get compared in one way or another, if they walked in the ways of their father David or not. Right. So we do need to have a complete picture of who David is. And that's what these last chapters of the book help us to see.
Absolutely. Yep.
All right. So we will need to pick up other historical details along the way from other parts of the Old Testament, particularly in this first account, which deals with the Gibeonites. We'll go ahead and start reading here in 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites. And they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. And we'll pause there at the end of verse 14 of this chapter. Pastor Heidi, we need, I think, several things of Old Testament background here. First is this matter of famine. I would assume along with that, no rain, given the mention of rain later. Just talk a little bit about famine and drought in the land of Israel and where else that comes up, particularly from the book of Deuteronomy.
Sure. Yeah. So famine is one of the judgments that we frequently see in the Old Testament that God sends upon the land, especially for being unfaithful to the covenant. That God says that they are going to, that he is going to make the heavens like iron, that sort of thing. And so what we have here is a particular judgment for a particular sin that is being visited upon the land. And of course, we'll deal with the sins in particular, but you do see, for example, in the days of Elijah, when Ahab is following after pagan gods, and then Elijah prays, and there is a famine for 3.5 years. So it's like you say, it is clearly a judgment that God is visiting upon the people that we see also happening here in the days of David.
Yeah, with Elijah, the Lord, I think, announces that to Elijah and maybe through Elijah ahead of time. Whereas here, you've got a 3-year-long famine, and it sounds like a drought as well, that's going on year after year, and no one knows why. At least no one's saying it, which is why David, it says, seeks the face of the Lord to get the answer. So talk to us about the answer then that the Lord gives to David when he seeks after it.
Well, maybe before we get to the specific answer, I think it's worth pointing out here that seeking the face of the Lord, trying to figure out why this is happening, it's worth saying that sin is something that doesn't just affect people, sin is also something that can affect the land in which they live. I mean, this is why in the Old Testament, for example, if there is a murderer that they don't know how it happened, like they just come upon a dead body in the wilderness, something still has to be done or else guilt is going to remain on the land. So in that case, you know, a red heifer is sacrificed and that sort of thing. But the point is that sin becomes something that is visited upon the land itself, and it's almost kind of like a, I guess you like think of it like a contagion of sorts, that it's something that's actually negatively affecting the land, and that's why God is bringing judgment down upon it. It's not just because, oh, he's just doing whatever he wants to do. There's a sin here that needs to be dealt with, and this is God's way of drawing attention to it.
So, right. Pastor Heidi, with that in mind, I mean, we see that in the Old Testament, but how far should we or should we not take that in our day if there's a drought for 3 years or there's other sorts of, you know, the effects of sin upon the land? Mm-hmm. What's our response today? Should we, like David, seek the face of the Lord? Should we ignore it? What do you think?
I think we should absolutely seek God's face. I don't think just because we're in the time of the New Testament that God has ceased to warn us in this way. I mean, you see, for example, in the book of Revelation, many of the plagues that are visited upon the world, I mean, granted, it's a symbolic book, but they're described in terms of like famine or, you know, this disaster which is falling upon the world. So absolutely, we can still think of a natural disaster or some kind of terrible thing that has happened as being God's wake-up call to repent and to turn back to him.
So Jesus in Luke 13 reminds the people listening, you know, of the, there's the tower that falls in Siloam. There's those whose blood was mingled with the sacrifices by Pilate. In both cases, Jesus tells the crowds, don't think so much about how guilty those people were, but rather look at yourselves, recognize you deserve such judgment and worse, and repent accordingly, such that when we have natural disaster in our world today, we may not get an answer such that David does in this text, saying this is exactly why this is happening, and here's what you do, but that natural disaster or whatever that tragedy may be still serves as that wake-up call from God, a time to examine my own heart and repent accordingly for whatever I find there. And I find those things there by examining myself according to the Ten Commandments.
Absolutely. Yeah. So if you're going to go through a drought, for example, the first thing that you should do is turn to God in prayer.
Yep.
You know, seek out the face of the Lord the way that David did. I mean, that in itself, to kind of return to the text a little bit, shows David's godliness, right? Mm. He doesn't just say, well, whatever, I guess we're having a rough time right now. He says, okay, something's wrong here. I need to find out what it is. And so he seeks the Lord and he says, you know, Lord, tell me what's happening. What's wrong? Why are you visiting this upon us so that something can be done?
And, you know, talking about David's reign in its totality, this is something that we've seen from David on a regular basis, that he will seek after the Lord when it comes to battle plans. You know, should I go up? Should I not? How should I go up against these people? How not to? This fits in with that overall picture of David's reign, that he would inquire of the Lord. I don't know if there's anything to say about why it took him 3 years to do that, but that's probably neither here nor there. I don't know.
Well, yeah. I mean, you have to remember, Israel, the land of Canaan generally, at least in biblical terms, was a pretty dry land to begin with. So maybe 1 year, they wouldn't think too much of it. But 3 years, it's pretty obvious that something's going on, you know?
Sure. Yeah. So after the third year, for sure, we need to know what's going on. So he seeks the face of the Lord. And now we can talk a little bit more about what the Lord says. There's blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Mm-hmm. I suppose we need to talk both about the Gibeonites and the blood guilt, those two. So which one do you want to start with?
Probably the Gibeonites first. I think that'd be a little quicker.
Tell us about the Gibeonites.
So the Gibeonites come from the days of Joshua. So if you want to learn more about them, you go all the way back to the book of Joshua. And they are the ones who for the lack of a better way of putting it, trick Joshua and Israel into thinking that they came from far away, when in fact they were Canaanites who were living in the land. And Joshua and the elders of Israel at the time, whether they should have done it or not, is, again, a debate you can have in the book of Joshua, swear to the Gibeonites that they will spare them. And because Joshua has made this oath that he's going to spare the Gibeonites, even though God had told him to eradicate the Canaanites generally, because of that oath, the Gibeonites are spared, and they live among the people of Israel for generations, all the way down to the days of David, as we can see here. But of course, one of the things that was put upon them because of their deception was that they became servants of Israel, the hewers of wood and drawers of water, I think is the expression from the book of Joshua. So they are kind of put into a servile state, but they're allowed to live and to continue on. And I guess you could say that some of, I don't know, do you think the Gibeonites became believers in that sense? I'm not sure.
That's hard to say when you look at the book of Joshua particularly, because earlier in that book, you have Rahab, who's a very good example of someone from a pagan city and culture who does join herself to Israel. The Gibeonites, it's really, like you said, I think there's a bit of a debate there from the book of Joshua as to whether or not they fully joined themselves to the Lord and worshiped him alone, or at least as much as Israel would have worshiped the Lord alone. It's hard to say, but I do think that the overall point is that regardless of that, the oath that the Israelites make to the Gibeonites in the long term stands as the law of the land. This is the way it's going to be between the Israelites and the Gibeonites going forward.
Yes.
And Saul doesn't respect that law of the land in some way. I don't think we ever find out particular, other than what we have here, I don't think there's any record of what exactly Saul did to the Gibeonites.
No, I don't think so either. And yeah, I mean, that really is the point here. It's the Gibeonites are kind of the secondary thing. The more primary, pressing thing is that Saul, in his misguided zeal, in his attempt to serve the Lord in a way that was not commanded, which is something you see again and again with Saul, his attempt to do that led to him breaking that oath, which is why the blood guilt has come upon him.
Okay, so let's talk about this matter of blood guilt that, as the text says, this is the Lord speaking to David. There's blood guilt on Saul and on his house. So talk about blood guilt.
Yeah, so in the Old Testament in particular, the concept of blood guilt is that whenever blood is shed, something has to be done about it. Because the shedding of blood is a very serious offense. You see this all the way back in the beginning in Genesis, the words that God speaks to Noah after the flood, you know, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for he was made in the image of God. I think I'm paraphrasing, but it's something basically to that effect. The idea being that because man bears the image of God, and again, I don't think we want to get into that debate right now, but because of that, if his blood is shed, there is a sin there that cries for vengeance, that something has to be done about it. And many of the laws within the Old Testament dealing with murder and that sort of thing are trying to address that very problem, that something has to be done, blood has to be given for blood in order to make this right, which is why we go on to see how David actually deals with the problem. So if we want to make atonement in this case, if we want to set things right, blood has to be shed as a way of dealing with the blood that has been shed, right?
Yeah, so the matter of blood guilt, that passage from Genesis 9, it's verse 6, and you were pretty close in your paraphrase, Pastor Heidi. That's a key text. You could really go all the way back, I think, to Genesis 4, where you have the blood of Abel crying out from the ground, although it maybe doesn't say it exactly the same way. That's a pretty key text in this regard.
Yes.
There's a text in Numbers chapter 35, which deals with the cities of refuge and you know, if a man flees there and how he can be spared. But within that context, there is this same thought of the blood that needs to be shed because of the murder that has taken place because of the blood of man being shed. Mm-hmm. And I think, not to, and we don't have to say too much, I suppose, at this point, but I imagine we may ultimately get to the blood of Jesus being shed for us as the innocent blood that yeah. actually atones for us. That's kind of where
Absolutely.
We're headed, I think.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, the very concept of blood being shed to cover over sin, generally speaking, of course, leads us directly to Jesus, which is why we don't want to think of this as being a, oh, well, this is just an Old Testament thing. No, this is a biblical thing. This is a New Testament thing, too, and the very heart of what it means for our salvation, right? That the blood that has been shed for us is what ultimately brings us back to God. So in terms of blood guilt, in this case, you could think of it as blood being shed in a very specific context, which is to deal with blood that has already been shed. But something has to be done in order to make it right, which is what we see happening here.
So the blood guilt that's spoken of by the Lord again in verse 1 is on Saul, and it's also on his house. And again, I know we don't know exactly what happened. It says Saul sought to strike them down in his zeal. But why is the blood guilt on Saul and on his house as well?
We're just covering all the great topics today.
There's all kinds of good stuff in here, Pastor Heidi. You think it's just a pretty straightforward text, but just like all of Scripture, it's the Word of God.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So the reason for this is because even if it was only Saul who did this, we see here an example of corporate guilt. Of the guilt of the body. Saul is the head of his household, and as we see in many cases, again, especially in the Old Testament, although this is also true in the New, and I'll explain why, whenever there is a sin of the head, that affects the entire body, and guilt is transferred to the entire body. So if in this case, if Saul sins, his sin is also visited upon his body, upon his household, so that they are also answerable for what he has done. We see this very same concept in something as basic as original sin, the fact that we are all sinners by nature. Adam, our head, the head of the human race, sinned. And because he sinned, his sin is visited upon, his guilt is visited upon all of us by nature, even if we ourselves haven't done exactly what he did. It is that corporate guilt which we all have. We see the same thing happening here, but in a very specific sense with Saul and his household, right?
Yes. So as in Adam all die, Romans chapter 5, this is the same idea that's happening here with the blood guilt being on Saul and on his house. It applies to us today. And then again, just to at least briefly, and we can come back to it more as we need to, but just to go to the positive side then. So as in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. If because of our head we are guilty, then I think the argument Paul makes, at least in part, is then if we have a different head, we are made righteous.
Absolutely. And that's kind of the flip side of it, is that when we are baptized into Christ, when we are made part of the new body of Christ, we have left the old body and the guilt associated with it, and we have been joined to the new body and the salvation associated with it. So that because of the righteousness of our head, Jesus Christ, and he's explicitly called our head by Paul in several passages, because of his righteousness, because of what he has done for us, his righteousness becomes ours. So it becomes imputed, I guess, if you want to use the real technical term. Instead of the imputed guilt of Adam, you have the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's the same idea, just in two different ways.
So you're going to use technical terms. I think you need to define them. What does it mean that something's imputed?
Well, it's just that it's put on. To impute is to give to someone who is... give you something that is coming from someone else, that it is becomes as if it is yours. So in the case of guilt, the sin of Adam becomes yours. It's, you know, as if you had sinned and done the same thing. In the case of Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. It is given to us. So now it becomes ours in that sense. It is handed over to us.
Yes.
And, Is that a good way of defining it?
I think so. I mean, in terms of that positive side of things, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, one of the key passages that Paul quotes is from Genesis 15, that Abram believed the Lord, and that was credited to him, or you could say imputed to him as righteousness. So it went on Abram's side of the ledger, that faith did, was credited as his righteousness. It wasn't something he had of his own, but it was given to him, it was put upon him, it was credited to his account. So now as God looks at it, it is his, Abram is righteous, and that is his by faith. So all of that is the same theology that's at play here, where it says the blood guilt is on Saul and on his house. Something has to be done about it, and we're going to talk about what is done about it and how it comes to pass more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Zelwyn Heide this morning about 2 Samuel 21. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, April 25th. We're studying 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 22 with Pastor Zelwyn Heide. He serves at Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota. Pastor Heide, prior to the break, we laid out the situation. There is a three-year famine. David seeks the face of the Lord. The Lord reveals to David that there is blood guilt upon Saul and his house because of the way that he forgot and ignored the law of the Lord concerning their relationship with the Gibeonites. Something needs to be done about this blood guilt. And so David, and I think we've kind of already talked about the details of verse 2, I think. So David takes the situation to the Gibeonites, and he asks, what do I need to do? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? I don't want to pass over that too quickly. I think we could talk about the word atonement. What's that? And why does David want them to bless the heritage of the Lord? What does that refer to?
Sure. Well, which one do you want to go to first?
Atonement comes first in the verse, so take that one.
All right. Atonement's probably actually the easier one. It literally means at-one-ment. In fact, I just had this in a sermon recently. It literally means to be at one with someone, so that if two people are agreed, they are at one. Atonement has been made in that sense. But because of the way that we typically use the word, we use it to refer to our relationship to God in the sense that we become at one with him. I am at peace with him because of what he has done for me in his son, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to make atonement. God has fixed the problem so that we are no longer separated from him.
All right. So that's what David says needs to be done. And he asks the Gibeonites, how do I do that? And then the result, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord.
Well, I will say just real quick, though. I will say here, David probably means make atonement between the Gibeonites and himself as much as anything.
Sure.
Which is why he goes on to say that you may bless the heritage of the Lord. In other words, so that this will be fixed, so that this judgment will no longer be visited upon Israel. Right? Because that's really the bigger problem here, is that the whole land is suffering because of this famine. And for that reason, if atonement can be made in this case, if something can be done to fix the problem, then that famine will be removed and Israel will no longer be under judgment like they are. Because of what Saul has done to the Gibeonites, they are kind of the source of the judgment, but they're the reason why judgment's being visited upon Israel. So how do I fix this? How do we fix this so that the reason for the judgment's no longer there?
The only thing that I would add to that is that just to notice how the making of atonement and then blessing the heritage of the Lord, something actually has to happen. It's not just like a, hey, don't worry about it. Can you guys just kind of forget about this for a little while and pretend like it's okay? Something actually has to happen. Atonement actually has to be made. The blood guilt actually has to, I mean, you have to do something for that. It's not that I think this is helpful, not only in this text, but just larger in the scriptures that forgiveness requires something to happen. It's not just God saying, no big deal, I didn't really mean what I said.
Right.
God did mean what he said about sin, and he's going to do something about what he said such that we receive grace, mercy, rather than punishment and condemnation.
Well, and it's worth pointing out there, too, that if we think of sin as this kind of no big deal, God's just going to say, oh, don't worry about it, that's actually, on the one hand, treating sin as nothing, which the Bible never does, and it also treats God's holiness as nothing, which we should not do, because we have offended God by what we have done, and if something is not done, you are basically putting your guilt upon God, and that's what the Bible's never going to allow to happen. God is holy. He will always be holy. And nothing that we are going to do is going to take away from that holiness. If we treat sin as nothing, we are treating as God as less than what he is. So the
Gibeonites answer David's question by saying, well, money's not going to do the job, right? I mean, not with silver or gold. That's not going to do the job. They also say it's not our prerogative, not our responsibility to put someone to death in Israel. Just talk about that answer they give initially.
Okay, so the silver or gold, well, capital punishment, especially for murder in the Old Testament, can never be atoned for by money. That is one thing that you do see. There's always has to be blood. You can't buy your way out of certain sins. And I think that's kind of what they're getting at here. And the other part of it is that if atonement is going to be made, it cannot come from the Gibeonite side because they are not the ones who have sinned. They are the ones who have been sinned against. So in other words, if atonement is going to be made in this case, it has to come from Israel. It has to come from David, which is why he goes on to do what he does.
So the conversation then continues between David and the Gibeonites. David again asks, well, what do you say that I'll do? Mm-hmm. And their answer is seven sons of Saul. Maybe before you talk about the answer that they give, why does David ask them rather than, say, ask the Lord or consult the Word? Why ask them what should be done?
Maybe you can chip in on this one.
I asked you because I don't know.
Well, I'm thinking, you know, maybe it could be because he's not really quite sure what Saul all did to them. Because, I mean, there's plenty of times where he's on the run and he just doesn't know. It could be because he wants to figure out the depth of what's going on here and trying to figure out what would be an appropriate response. Maybe he's just leaving it up to them because they have been sinned against and, you know, they should, in that sense, set the terms, like, what is going to make this right? How can we settle this kind of a thing? I don't think he did anything wrong in consulting them this way. I mean, obviously, the Lord responds to the plea for the land.
Right.
But it's just, yeah, it is a little bit different. I mean, maybe it would be akin to if I go to a friend whom I've offended and say, what do I need to do to make this right?
Right. Yeah, you know? I think what you started with, that maybe David just doesn't know exactly the nature of what Saul's done to the Gibeonites and doesn't know what would be just in this situation is part of where he's coming from. And listening then to what they say allows him to respond as to whether or not that is just or not. Mm-hmm. As you said, with the way the text progresses, we understand that what is suggested is just because the Lord receives it, and David judged it in that way. So with that background, I think that's a good explanation. Tell us about what they say in terms of the seven sons from the house of Saul.
Yeah. So sons in particular here, I mean, obviously what's happening is a life is being given for a life. Saul, in his misguided zeal, has put however many of them to death. We're not told. Maybe it was seven. I don't know. It probably was a lot more if I had to guess. And basically what they're saying is let life be given for life. And that's what they do here. Seven, of course, is a number of perfection. And I think maybe that's part of why they suggest the number seven. If we're going to do this, let's go the full distance. Let's offer up seven, not just six or anything like that.
Yeah.
And in that sense, by offering up this, their lives as the way of making atonement in this case, the sin will be dealt with and they'll be able to move forward then.
Yeah, I think that makes good sense. I am with you. I would imagine that Saul's sin against the Gibeonites is more than the death of seven Gibeonites, and that seven of Saul's sons serves as a completeness rather than precisely one life for another. You know, if Saul had killed 243, that 204, like, he doesn't have that many sons. How do you do that?
Right.
Seven of Saul's sons provides a complete covering of this blood guiltiness, or a complete atonement for the blood guiltiness that exists. The other thing that stands out to me is that so that we may, and maybe there's more, but so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the talk a little bit about the significance of hanging someone in the Old Testament, or I think I've also seen impaled, or even some translations I think have said crucified in this.
I wouldn't go that far, but
I'm not saying that that's right, but I've seen that Kyle Dalich used the term crucify here. So
okay. Well, one thing I want to say real quick before I talk about that. You see a similar concept of a smaller number being representative of the bigger number with something like the Levites, where they are the number of the Levites more or less corresponds. I mean, there's a gap between the number of the firstborn of all of Israel and the number of the Levites. And for that reason, the smaller number becomes a picture of the bigger number. And I think that's could be what's happening here too, is that the seven, even if it's not the same number as the bigger number, it becomes a kind of completeness before the Lord. But that's, I just wanted to point that out.
No, I think just briefly, this idea of like one in place of many, or is kind of all over the place here in 2 Samuel in a number of spots. So to see it here again, I wouldn't be surprised. Go ahead.
Sure. Okay. Now, as far as hanging in particular, And the reason why I kind of push back against crucifying is because crucifixion as a punishment doesn't really exist until
I know, closer to
the days of Jesus.
That's where we're headed. So we're going to be talking about those. So,
but to hang them in this sense is to bring a curse, because where is it in Deuteronomy that says specifically whoever is hanged? Well, see,
I looked it up ahead of time because I knew
you're ready. You're ready for this. Specifically, that whoever is hanged on a tree is cursed by God, which, of course, is the point that Paul makes, and I know that's exactly where you want to go. But in terms of here, because of the curse that has fallen upon the Gibeonites through Saul's sin, by his sons being cursed in a similar kind of way and being cursed by being hanged, again, you see that exchange happening. And so I think that's basically the point of what's going on here, is that because this has fallen upon us to make atonement, it has to be visited upon them.
Okay, so there's the hanging that happens as well. Anything else in verses 5 and 6 that we need to notice before we see how it plays out?
No, I think we can keep going.
All right, so verse 7 gives an important detail. The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So we know it's not going to be this particular descendant of Saul. Rather, it's going to be other ones. I think perhaps verse 7 might give us an idea that at least 2 Samuel chapter 9, when we talked about Mephibosheth more, had to have happened before this, it would seem. Any more on Mephibosheth there and the grace that David shows him?
Well, I think it's interesting because you basically see the exact opposite of Saul, right? You see the oath that David swore, he upholds and he keeps it. Whereas the oath that Saul was supposed to uphold, the one that coming down from the days of Joshua, he ignores it. So again, you kind of see the how David is everything that Saul is not, even in this very tiny detail in passing.
Yeah, that's right. So David continues to be faithful to the promises that he has made to his friend Jonathan, and indeed to the whole house of Saul. I think that also shows this isn't a matter of personal vengeance on David's part.
Right.
The detail concerning the burial later also is another indicator of that. But this is a matter of the blood guiltiness that is there and the atonement that needs to be made. So we find out which seven there are. They perish together. They're put to death in the first days of the harvest, the beginning of the barley harvest, it says. Any of those details up through verse 9, Pastor Heidi?
I think it's just pretty straightforward at this point.
Very good. So then in verse 10, we hear the response of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and it is two of her sons who have been put to death. So she has a personal matter in this.
Mm-hmm.
She engages in grieving. She takes sackcloth, spreads it on a rock. Now, notice that it says the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. That already sounds like that matter of rain coming, that even before we get to verse 14, that God responded. We recognize this is a positive thing that has happened, or this has been the right move to give these seven sons for the blood guiltiness.
Yes, absolutely. And it also kind of implies that it took a little while. I mean, because all of the things that we see happening in this paragraph couldn't have happened in a day.
Right.
So atonement isn't something in this case that happens immediately. There's a few more steps that have to be taken. And I think part of the mourning that is happening, as well as what David is going to do with their remains, is part of making atonement as well in this case.
So with the matter of the bodies being hanged, mm-hmm. there is in that passage from Deuteronomy 21, not allowing those bodies to hang overnight. Does it seem that they did here, though, that perhaps they were impaled for more than a night?
Well, I mean, it does say that that he ends up taking the bones of those who were hanged, which implies that they've kind of been there a while. I don't know. I think it's not overly clear as to how long they were there.
Okay.
I mean, well, I would say based on the bones part that it's been a little while since it happened, but
bones aren't there because the animals have been picking at it. We know that from Rizpah's actions. She does not allow the desecration of the bodies in that regard.
Right.
And David, for his part, when he hears about this, he too, I think, wants to make sure that these bodies aren't being desecrated in an unnecessary way. So talk to us about the care that we see for the remains of these seven, along with Saul and Jonathan, we find out as well.
Yeah. So to bury them in this sense is to show them a kind of final respect, because to be left unburied in the ancient world generally, but also in the Bible, is a great offense. I mean, it's practically a sin. And so if we're going to deal with these bodies to show them respect, to actually put them into a tomb, to give them their resting place, again, I think as it emphasizes, this is not personal vendetta. This is not something that David did on a whim. You know, he is striving to do what needs to be done and to show a final respect also to the house of Saul, despite their sin, and to give them this final rest, so to speak, which is why he doesn't allow even the bones of Saul and Jonathan. They're not being defiled where they are right now, but they had been defiled before that. And so he wants to make sure to take that curse off the land as well, I think.
Yeah. No, I think that's there. We talked a little bit about this previously when the men of Jabesh Gilead did what they did for Saul and Jonathan after they had been killed in that battle with the Philistines. That this is part of, for us today, confessing the resurrection of the dead, that we care for the bodies of those Christians who have died for the sake of, you know, showing what we believe as Christians. That may not all be here in this case, but that is why, at least in part, this remains an important aspect of our care for our loved ones who have died in Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And in, like I said, in this case, I think it's also to prevent any further possibility for curses to fall on the land.
Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, you think about what started this with the blood guiltiness that is there on Saul and his sons that's affecting the whole land. Mm-hmm. We're making atonement for that at this point. We don't want some other desecration, some offense against God's holiness to cause further offense. And so they're trying to make sure that they're following the law of the Lord in all of these matters. And that includes the care for the dead bodies. So the bones of Saul, Jonathan, and these seven are gathered together. They're buried properly in the tomb of Kish, the son or the father of Saul. And then we get the wrap up there that God responds to this plea for the land. And presumably that rain that we heard earlier, that comes, the famine is over, and the atonement has been made complete.
Yes, I would say so.
All right. So we've got about 8 minutes here, Pastor Heidi. We're going to talk about the rest of this text, which deals with some more of the again, thinking about David's reign as a totality, the way that he handled the Philistines. And we do want to come back to a lot of these things and wrap them up with the connections to Christ that we've been making all along. But let's go ahead and read the rest of the text, starting at verse 15. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary, and Ishbi Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Soph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. That takes us to the end of the text, 2 Samuel 21. I appreciate reading this, Pastor Heidi, just to as adding some color to what 1 Samuel chapter 17 with David and Goliath. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes you're like, oh, come on, Israel, you could have fought against the Philistines. They weren't that bad. Like, these were not small dudes on the Philistine side. They're all, I mean, at least 4 of them are giants. Like, this is not I think it gives you a greater appreciation of why they were scared.
Sure. Absolutely. Yeah. And I know we don't have a lot of time left, but I think it's also interesting that you have 4 giants in particular that are mentioned here, and we kind of get a picture of what's going on with David at the same time. So which one do you want to tackle first?
Well, I kind of, the first one, because I appreciate the fact that Abishai finally gets to kill somebody. He's been asking David to kill somebody for a while, and now he gets to actually do it, and it's a good thing. The other times he's desired to do it, it's not been good. Here he actually gets to show his military might, and it's a good thing because he rescues David.
Absolutely. Well, I think this also goes to show that this is coming towards the end of David's reign, because David's probably getting tired because he's old.
Yeah.
He's no longer, you know, the star quarterback that he once was.
That's right. It's almost time to retire.
It's time to retire, David. And that's kind of the men's point, is that don't go out to us with battle anymore, because if you die, that ain't going to be good for Israel.
Well, and so talk about the way that it's phrased, that will quench the lamp of Israel. That seems pretty significant.
Yeah, I think it's a twofold kind of idea. On the one hand, if the king dies, it's going to be bad generally. I mean, that's true of any nation. But if David dies in particular, that's especially bad because of the promises that have been made to him, right? If David dies before he's supposed to die, understanding that rightly, what becomes of God's plan, right? Because then how does Jesus come to us? How does the lamp of Israel continue? Yeah. So they're basically saying, David, you can sit this one out. It's okay.
That's right. That's right. So then you hear about three more giants. Many of them are connected to Gath, the same place place of Goliath. One of them has the name Goliath. And again, they're all giants. I mean, any of those details that you see, Pastor Heidi, we've got still about 4 minutes to talk about this, and then we can kind of circle back around and wrap things up.
Oh, I thought we had less time than that.
4 minutes. That's not much.
I know, but it's more than I thought we had. I think the emphasis here with the giants is that, again, it's the military victory that David is winning, even in his old age. I mean, yes, he's doing it through his soldiers. Still shows just how great he actually is. He truly is a great king because his soldiers are killing giants that they shouldn't be able to kill, right? The fact that they're emphasizing that this Goliath, you know, we could argue, is it it's a different Goliath, or is it actually his brother, the way that you see in Chronicles? Whatever you want to say about that. He carries this heavy spear. The one giant has six fingers on his hand, showing that, you know, he is unnatural, that he's not a normal man. Basically, the point is that you normally shouldn't be able to defeat these guys, and yet they are still continuing to do it because God is with David, even in his old age.
That's right. And all of that, once again, pushing us forward as we have this promise to David and his descendants. One of them will sit on the throne forever. The Lord is with David to keep that promise, even in his old age. When David's not the one particular doing it, still, the Lord is going to keep that promise, which is, I think, another reminder as well that David himself isn't the Messiah, the Christ. Right. He is an anointed one, but he's not the final one. There's more to come still, and we see that here David is getting to old age, yet the Lord is with him to deliver him. We have 2 minutes now, Pastor Heidi, and we've mentioned several things along the way in matters of blood guiltiness and atonement and all kinds of things. Help us to wrap this text up and show us how it points us toward Christ.
Well, I mean, I think we've kind of made the point throughout, you know, that a lot of the concepts that we see happening in a more judgment-oriented way, to flip it around, also bring us back to Christ, right? That the guilt which was visited upon Adam is now being overturned in Christ, you know, making atonement in Jesus so that in our new head, for example, we have righteousness, all of these kinds of things, that Jesus is the one who makes things right, that he is the one who is setting all of these problems that sin has caused to rights, to make everything the way that it should be. And I guess if you really want to preach Jesus from the giants, you could also say that Jesus is the one who has overcome the greatest enemy of all, and which, of course, is sin and death. And he will finally put all things under his feet the way that David does, even in his old age, except Jesus is going to do it forever and over all of our enemies, as strong and as fearsome as they may be, because he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings.
Pastor Zelwyn Heidi serves at Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota. He's been helping us today to study 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 22. Pastor Heidi, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Samuel 21, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week. We will keep reading and finish 2 Samuel and start 1 Kings next week. On Monday, we will look at chapter 22, a song of David praising God for all of his faithfulness throughout David's years. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.